God isn't really something to worship.
He's just waiting to destroy all of us.
I guess there's a God out there somewhere.
I hope there is a God.
God isn't really something to worship. God is everywhere.
Hey, good morning. Glad to see you, or the upper part of your faces at least. Glad you're with us. We have people outside who are watching in the heat, and we're watching on the screen. And I'm sorry we can't hug and do all the things we used to do, but do you mind just like turn around and wave at somebody? Give them an air high five or something like that. There you go. That's just sort of a nice gesture, you know. It's just so not satisfying, but it's better than nothing, I guess. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. There was an 8-year-old, a third grader, who was given the task of explaining God. And he wrote a few paragraphs. Listen to one of them. He said, one of God's main jobs is making people. He makes these to replace the ones that die, so there will be enough people to take care of things here on earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think that's because they're smaller and easier to make. That way, he doesn't take up his valuable time teaching them to walk and talk. He can just leave that up to the mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on as some people, like preachers and things, pray at other times besides bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV on account of this. As he hears everything, not only prayers, there must be a terrible lot of noise going into his ears, unless he has thought of a way to turn it off. One of the people pouring noise into the ears of God was a man by the name of Moses, who has a conversation with the Lord for a few chapters in the book of Exodus, a very intimate encounter with him. And we pick it up in Exodus 34, when the Lord speaks to him a revelation of himself. In verse 5 of Exodus 34, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I remember the night that I met my wife, Lenya. I saw her across a room. I noticed what she was wearing. I noticed how pretty she was. And I didn't go up to her and introduce myself, but I remember that she came across the room and she put out her hand and shook my hand. And I was struck by the fact that she shook it so firmly. And she said, "Hi, I'm Lenya." And that was the beginning of a very long and satisfying relationship, turned into a marriage, and the flame is still burning. But after that, I remember calling her roommate, or the girl who was about to be her roommate, who she was going to move in with, and I called her on the phone. I said, "Tell me about Lenya. Tell me, what is she like? What does she like to do, etc." And then I finally said, "Now give me her phone number. I want to call her and ask her out." So I called her, asked her out, and on that first date, she told me about where she was born, what she grew up doing, told me about her testimony, how she came to Christ. She told me about what she hoped to do and be in life. When it comes to knowing God, you can do a couple of things. You can talk to people about God or get information about God from other people. We do that. We read books. We read what an author says about God, and we go, "Oh, I really like this author, the way he writes about God." or we listen to the lyrics of a song written by a Christian musician, and it speaks to us a certain way. But at some point, the best way to learn about God is from God Himself, to enter into a relationship with Him and hear from Him what He says about Himself. Moses does that. Moses grew up an Israelite. He knew he was a Jewish person. He learned about that as he was raised in Egypt. But in the last few chapters, he has had more intimate contact with God. And in the previous chapter, he says, God, show me your glory. And you remember God said, well, you can't see the full expression of my glory, you'll die. You know, it's like a bug zapper, we said last time. You get too close to it, you just freak out. There's no way. But he said, I'm going to pass by, and you're going to see something of that passing, but I am going to tell you about myself. I'm going to proclaim who I am to you, and we're going to enter into that relationship as you learn more about me. So God's answer to Moses is not an appearance, but a list of attributes, a theology lesson, if you will. God gives him words, 51 words in my English translation. And something about the passage that we just read. It happens to be one of the most important Bible passages in the entire scripture. I know that because of how many times Old Testament Bible writers referred to Exodus 34. Moses, later on, will remind God of this incident that takes place in Exodus 34 when he intercedes for his people as they fail to take the promised land in Numbers 13. Nehemiah will pull truths out of this passage as he confesses his sin in Nehemiah chapter 9. Jeremiah will quote this passage when he prays facing the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah 32. David will make reference to Exodus 34 in Psalm 103 and in Psalm 145. And two minor prophets, Joel and Jonah, knew this passage by heart. They quoted it freely. Shades of this passage also appear in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 1 Kings chapter 3, Lamentations chapter 3, Daniel 9, and Nahum chapter 3. So, Bible authors clearly understood that Exodus 34 is a foundational statement about God. The answer is pretty clear as to why. It's the only place God Himself tells you what He is like. It is God's autobiography. Now, as we go through this little section that I just read, that we just read together, I want you to notice a couple aspects about God's personality, His designation, that is His name, and His description, as well as His expectation. We begin with His name, His designation. Notice that God begins this little dialogue or this monologue at this point with Moses by introducing his name. He said in verse 6, the Lord God. Stop right there. Now, when you meet somebody, the first thing you tell that person generally is their name. Hi, I'm Lenya. You give your name so that people can identify you from that point onward. God does that with Moses. The Lord God. In Hebrew, Yahweh, Yahweh El. By the way, it's the only place in Scripture where this precise formula occurs. Yahweh, Yahweh El. Now that word El, that's a generic word for God found in the Old Testament. It's a Semitic term, even used to describe gods of other nations. But the word Yahweh is specific. It means I am. I am. It's the name that God introduced himself to Moses with at the burning bush. Remember when God spoke to Moses and said, Moses, you're going to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. And Moses said, well, they're going to say, who sent you? And I got to give him a name. So what is your name? And God said to him in Exodus 3, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He goes on to say, this is my name forever. So he introduces himself with that name, Yahweh. Yahweh El. Why twice? Why not just Yahweh once? Why Yahweh, Yahweh? It's simply for emphasis, to emphasize to Moses that the same God who called him in Exodus 3 is the one who was talking to him at that point. Now, the words I am is the first person form of the Hebrew verb haya, which means to be. The name Yahweh is just the third person form of that verb. It means the self-existent one. In other words, God doesn't depend on anybody for his existence. We depend on God for our existence. God depends on no one for his existence. So he is the self-existent one. Also, the name I am refers to his eternal nature. He is. He's not the great I was. He's not the great I used to be. He is I am. He is eternal. Also, the name I am refers to his active existence. The verses show that God is involved in humanity. God's not aloof, detached. He's not sitting up in heaven, twiddling his thumbs, snoring, and he's not seeing what's going on the earth. He is very much involved. He is. Right? That's what Hebrews said. If you're going to come to God, the writer of Hebrews said, you must first believe that God is. I am that I am, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now notice something. Look in your Bibles at the word Lord. It's all in capitals, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now that's not always the way it is in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's capital L, small O-R-D. But whenever you see all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you're dealing with the name Yahweh. You're dealing with a word that has four consonants. We would call it YHWH, and we think it's pronounced Yahweh. It's rendered as Yahweh. I say we think because the Israelites, at some point in their history, felt it was better to avoid using the term Yahweh, then chancing abusing the name of God. So they just stopped saying it. They thought human lips are too sinful to even utter the name of God. So they replaced the name Yahweh with the term Adonai, which is the mighty one, or Lord, capital L, O-R-D. So, we think it's Yahweh. I am that I am. That's what God introduces himself to Moses. Hi, I'm God. Now, in the Bible, the idea of a name is more than just a tag to identify a person. A name carries a reputation. It means somebody's character or somebody's authority. We are told to pray in Jesus' name. Come to the Father using my reputation and my authority. And the Hebrews believed that there's a connection between a person's name and a person's nature. By the way, modern experts would agree. One psychologist studied 15,000 juvenile delinquents, discovered that those who had odd or embarrassing names got into trouble four times as much as other kids with more normal names. So just a little word of advice, if you're thinking of the goofiest name you can think for that newborn coming up, be careful. There's a connection between name and nature. Here's some real names, I kid you not. Now, if you take a book and you really are loving the book that you're reading, you call it, it's a real page turner, you say, right? But imagine being called Page Turner. And unless you're going to be an author, that's going to be a tough name to carry around with you probably all your life. Leo Tolstoy was a Russian author who wrote the famous book War and Peace. So the Peace family decided they would call their son Warren. War and Peace. But the third one, come on, that's a tough one to live with. Though everybody loves bacon, to have your name Chris B. Bacon. I don't know if that's Kevin Bacon's idea or who came up with that, but that'd be a tough one. Now back to the Bible. When parents named their children in biblical times, they would name their kids with the hope that their child would live up to the name. So the name Judah means praise. The idea is, I hope my child grows up to praise the Lord. Or the name Samuel means God hears. It's the hope that my son will grow up hearing the voice of the Lord and crying out to God, and God will hear him when he does. All of that hope was built into the name. Sometimes parents name their children based upon the circumstances that were going on at the time of the birth. So when Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau, Esau was born first, and when he came out, he had a lot of hair on, more than most babies. So they called him Hairy, because that's what they saw when the baby came out. Boy, that baby's hairy. What do we call him? Hairy. That works. And then the second son came out grabbing the heel of Esau, and they called him heel catcher. That's what Yaakov or Jacob means, one who grabs the heel of another. So these were named at the circumstances of the birth. Now, some people, because of that, sort of got a raw deal. So one kid, when he was born, it happened to be the exact same time that the Ark of the Covenant was being stolen by the Philistines. So Phinehas and his wife had a baby boy, and she called him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Now, that would be a tough name to go to school with. What's your name? Glory has departed. You got to live with that your whole life. But God's designation is Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the eternal being, the all self-existent one. Then we have a list of words that describe God's personality. These are attributes of God. And what I've done is I've categorized them into three categories: benevolent attributes, bountiful attributes, and balanced attributes. Let's begin with the benevolent ones. God says, the Lord God, here's the first word, merciful. The first word God wants you to know about himself is that he is merciful. Some translations say compassionate. The Hebrew root word refers to a mother's womb, because it describes the feeling of a superior being for an inferior being, like a parent for a child. David in Psalm 103 said, just as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. So first attribute, God is merciful. God is compassionate. I remember when we had our son Nate and I held him in my hands, and I was so apprehensive about being a father. I just didn't know how I was going to manage it. I've never done it before, so, you know, most dads just get really scared about this. Young dads, I've discovered. But I was thinking, how am I going to love this baby? He's so helpless. I've never done this before. But, you know, God gives the emotional equipment along with the child to the parents. So I discovered this growing sense of compassion for this child. And one time we were in a restaurant locally, and my wife and I were eating lunch. We put our little baby, Nate, in a high chair. And by the way, not all high chairs are created equal, I discovered. And this was sort of a rickety one. And when my son was arching his head back, he went backwards. The whole high chair fell backwards. He hit his head on a wooden floor in the restaurant. I just stood up, and there was this surge of compassion, this emotional outburst that I wanted to protect this little child. So God looks on his people, much like parents look on their children, knowing their limitations, David said, God knows our frail frame, and he remembers that we are dust. So, attribute number one, God is merciful. Notice the next word, he is gracious. A word that is used 13 times in the Old Testament. It refers to the feeling of one stronger toward one who is weaker, almost always used of God as the subject. When Jacob, later on, when he meets up with Esau again in Genesis 33, when Jacob wants to explain to Esau why he has such a big family and he's so wealthy and he has so many flocks and herds, he says, because the Lord has dealt graciously with me. That's the word he used. God is gracious. In 2 Samuel 12, David's son was near death, and David fasted and prayed that God would spare his life. He says, who knows? Yahweh may be gracious to me. Now, you know, if you know the Bible, the theme of grace goes throughout all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, but it finds its fullness in the New Testament. Right? John writes, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So grace finds its full expression in the New Testament. Charles Ryrie writes, Christianity is distinct from all other religions because it is a message of grace, God's undeserved favor. Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God's grace. Salvation is by grace, and grace governs and empowers Christian living. Without grace, Christianity is nothing. This is what it means. God treats you well, not because you are strong, not because you are deserving. God treats you well because you are not strong and you are not deserving. And so God is gracious. Now, whenever you talk about these two attributes, mercy and grace, you have to at least compare it to a third, and that is justice. Because you need justice to understand grace and mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. You see, grace and mercy have nothing at all to do with fairness. You know, we always say, I want fairness, I want justice. You say that, but you don't always mean that. Example, let's say on your way to church today, you looked at your clock and go, man, I'm going to be late. I better just be heavy on the gas pedal. So you go 5 miles over the speed limit, 10, 15, maybe you're up to 20 miles over the speed limit. A police officer pulls you over. Looks at your license. You know you were speeding 20 miles over the speed. Yes, officer, I know that. And the officer says, okay, I'm going to write you a citation for that. That is called justice. That's fair. You deserve that ticket. But let's say the officer says, you know what? I'm just going to give you a warning this time. You are 20 miles over the speed limit. I'm not going to write you a citation, but just stop doing that. And you go, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Lord, thank you. That's mercy. That's not getting what you deserve. But let's just say you do 20 miles over the speed limit. Police officer said, I'm going to write you a ticket. Have to do it. Write you a citation, hands it to you. And then before you can put it away, takes it out of your hands and says, don't worry, I will pay for it myself. Now he's giving you money to cover your infraction. That's grace. By the way, ain't never going to happen. But if it did, and it does with God, that is grace. God is merciful, compassionate. God is gracious. Here's a third word that describes him, long-suffering. Now, whenever you say that word, you ought to say it like this, long-suffering. Because some translations render it slow to get angry, slow to anger. It simply means God doesn't fly off the handle. God does not need anger management classes. The word long-suffering, the literal Hebrew word, means long-nosed. And here's why. When a person gets angry, his face turns what color? Red, right? You can see the blood flowing in the face. And the nose appears to burn. He's really, really mad. So the idea is the longer the nose, the longer it takes to show or display anger. So the name or the word literally means a long nose. So it's as if God takes a deep breath before he deals with sin. He is slow to anger. You should know the Bible reveals that God has a legitimate basis for anger. It's grounded in his holy, perfect character. And there will be a day when those who reject Jesus Christ will stand before God at the great white throne and be judged. But you ought to know this, God is in no hurry for that day. He has anger, but his anger kindles very, very slowly. He's not up in heaven with some celestial fly swatter waiting for you to do something wrong so he can go, ha, got him. He's slow to anger. As Peter said, he's not wanting that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. So these three attributes sum up his benevolent character. God is merciful, God is gracious, God is long-suffering. Now, I want you to notice the next category, and that is his bountiful attributes, and there are two of them. It says in verse 6, and abounding in goodness. For a long time now, churches for centuries have said a very simple little refrain. Somebody says, God is good, and the other person or people say, all the time. All the time, God is good. It's a great thing to be mindful of. God is good all the time. But to say that God is abundant in goodness means that God's goodness will never run out, so there's always enough goodness for you. He never runs dry of his goodness. God is abounding in goodness. Now, this is a word that you need to know. The Hebrew word is hesed, hesed. And when it's used in human terms, it means loyalty. When it is applied to God, it speaks of God's consistent, unchanging love. In ancient times, a king was expected to demonstrate hesed, goodness, to the people that he was in covenant with, whether it was his own people or a conquered people. So God is abundant, never runs out with goodness. Let me tell you my favorite memory with this word. A few years ago, I had the privilege of being in the office of the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, in Jerusalem, and we were having a discussion about Jesus. And he said, you know, I've been reading about Jesus lately. And he said, what I've discovered about Jesus is that Jesus had an extraordinary, he said, Jesus displayed an extraordinary amount of, and he paused because he was thinking of the English word. He and his aide was sitting next to him. He said, Jesus displayed an extraordinary amount of hesed, hesed. Now, that was one word. I don't know Hebrew, but I knew that word. And when he said hesed, I go, loving kindness. And he goes, that's it. Jesus displayed an extraordinary amount of loving kindness. And I said, well, I agree with that. And that is often how this word is translated in the Old Testament, loving kindness or goodness or mercy. Now, do you know that there was somebody in the Bible who was actually mad that God was so gracious and so good? Remember what his name was? Jonah. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach a message. Jonah didn't want to go. He ran the other direction. God convinced him, brought him back to Nineveh, and it worked. Nineveh heard the message, turned to God. Jonah doesn't like it. His ministry was too successful. He gets mad at God. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2 says, Jonah became angry. Now, this is Jonah talking to God. Listen how he quotes Exodus 34. He said, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. This is Jonah getting mad at God. So God is slow to anger. Jonah's quick to anger. Jonah had loving kindness, or God had loving kindness. Jonah lacked in kindness. God is merciful. Jonah's mafioso. He wants to destroy Nineveh. Not really great if you're a representative of God. Jonah was called to represent God before the Ninevites. I have a question for you. How well do you represent God? Is your life a reflection of these attributes in this section as God reveals this is who I am? Because Jonah, God's representative, wasn't. I was reading recently, in fact, yesterday, I was reading an interesting article. Do you know the South Pole is considered the healthiest place in the world to live? The South Pole, Antarctica. And that's because there's no pollution, there's no dust, and there are no germs. It's so cold. Article that I read yesterday said Antarctica is the one continent untouched by the coronavirus. Now, they've been doing social distancing for years down there. Only 4,000 people live on that continent. So if that's true, if Antarctica, if the South Pole is the healthiest place to live, why aren't people beating down the door to live there? Easy answer. It's stinking cold there. Gets to 100 degrees below zero. Now, my point in using that as an illustration is there are some people who are like that. They know the truth. Error has no chance of survival in their environment, but they are so cold-hearted. They don't represent this God very well. God says, I want you to know who I am. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm long-suffering, and I'm abounding in hesed, in constant love, in goodness. So, that's the first abounding or bountiful attribute. The second one is that he abounds in truth. For it says, and abounding in goodness and in truth. The word means certainty. It simply means God is reliable. God is dependable. You can depend on his character. You can depend on his promises. You can depend on his warnings. God keeps his word. If God says something, take it to the bank. Never going to change. I have a friend I've been friends with for a long time. We have in this little group, we've given ourselves little nicknames, or we've given each other little nicknames, and I won't tell you who it is in real life, but this one guy in our little circle of friends, we've nicknamed him Pencil. And that is because if he gives you a date that he'll be there, we always say, well, I'll pencil it in because it might change. You might change your mind, or you might have something that comes up, and so we'll pencil it in. You never have to pencil it in with God. You can write it in stone, man. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus said, my words will never pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away. My words will never pass away. So what that does for us when saying God abounds in truth, it makes us live with certainty. And because we live with certainty, we live with joy. Because you can count on God. Now, this is different in other religions. For example, in Islam, God, Allah, changes. God has the right to change, they say. They even have a little Arabic phrase, al-nasikh wal-mansukh, which speaks of abrogation. God might say something today, change his mind and say the opposite tomorrow, say something completely different next week. So, because of that, one never knows where he stands with Allah. But when it comes to Yahweh, you know where you stand, and God is always abounding in truth. So those are his benevolent attributes and his bountiful attributes. We end in verse 7 with his balanced attributes. Look at verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But here's the balance. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now let me unpack that verse quickly. When it says keeping mercy for thousands, the word mercy is that word hesed again. That means goodness or loving kindness. So the question is, why does God have to use that word again? Why does he repeat himself again? He is simply saying, Moses, my covenant love, my hesed, my goodness, isn't just for you, but it's for your descendants. All the people that are going to come through you, I'm going to be available in my goodness and mercy and kindness for them. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So God's love is for all people of all times, in all places. God's love is for the African, the South American, the European, the Middle Easterner, the American, the Australian. Following that, keeping mercy for thousands, is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Do you notice three different categories for an infraction? Iniquity, one, transgression, two, and sin. I'm not going to tell you the difference between all of them. It would take too long. Let me just put it this way. Whether you sin just a little bit or a whole lot, God is ready to forgive. God loves to forgive. The first words of Jesus from the cross were, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I got to believe Jesus couldn't wait to say those words. And the cross enabled him to say those words. Father, forgive them. So not only is he slow to get angry over sin, he's ready to pardon you when you do sin. I guess you could say this means God has a big eraser, and he loves to use it, loves to whip it out and erase your record. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But now we flip the coin. Now we balance all of these wonderful attributes of God with another attribute of God, and that is his justice. So it says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, though God traffics in mercy, though God delights in forgiveness, God cannot annul his justice. Simply put, God can never forgive unrepentant sinner. You can't just automatically live your life any way you want and expect when you die God will just overlook it and forgive it. That wouldn't be just. God's perfect character demands justice, so he doesn't forgive unrepentant sinners. He's provided a way to be forgiven. But if you reject that way of forgiveness, it's on you and all bets are off. And so you boil it down to this. Either Jesus takes the punishment for your sin or you do. Which do you want? Do you want to stand before God on your own? Yeah, I'll do it. I'm good with it. I'll take my chances. Dumb idea. Better to say, I'll let Jesus take it for me, and God is willing to do that. He is ready to forgive. But if not, if you refuse that, by no means clearing the guilty. Now, this next part, this little last part of this verse has bothered a lot of people. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that children will get the punishment that the parents deserve. Because Ezekiel 18 makes that clear. In Ezekiel 18, people were saying, well, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. The parents sinned, but God's going to take it out on their kids. God's going to punish the children and children's children for what their parents did. God says, nope, I'm holding people accountable for their own stuff. So what this does mean here in this verse is that God will not erase the natural consequences of sin. Can I give you an example? Let's say you decide to get drunk and you walk out into traffic and you get your leg broken. Or let's say a person who's an unbeliever walks out into traffic and gets his leg taken off completely. But in the hospital, he gives his life to Christ. Question, will he be forgiven if he asks for it? Yes. Will his leg grow back automatically? No, he will still suffer the natural consequence for the decision he made. Or if a drug addict receives Christ, asks for forgiveness, will he be forgiven or she be forgiven? Yes, of course, but that might not reverse any brain damage or health consequences as a result of that person's choice. Now, many children and grandchildren have had to experience consequences of parents' decisions. Abuse from a parent, absence from a parent's relationship. But what I want you to notice is the comparison between the generations. Notice it says, to the third and fourth generation, but look at the beginning of the verse, keeping mercy for thousands. The way it's written in the Hebrew, it would be translated, keeping mercy for thousands of generations. Consequences last to the third and fourth generation, but the idea is God's mercy, goodness, and love overshadow it infinitely more for thousands of generations. So God's designation, I'm Yahweh, I'm God. His description, he gives a list of attributes. And then there's an expectation that Moses complies with. Verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. We covered this in part last time we looked at it, but here's the idea. As soon as Moses heard this little theology lesson from God, he did what was proper, what was expected, what anybody should do. He bowed down and he worshiped. Here's the point. Good theology is the foundation and impetus for true worship. I always tell worship leaders, if you're going to write worship songs, make sure you pack some good theology in it. Just don't make it a great little hook and a nice little turnaround with the music and a middle eight with a good beat. Add some substance. And take your cues from the old hymns. I mean, I don't know if you have spent much time studying hymnology, but some of those hymns, it's a theology course. And some of those hymns, I mean, it's not like three verses or two verses. Some of them have eight verses. It's like a Bob Dylan song. They just keep going on and on and on. But they're so rich. And that's because good theology is the foundation and the motivation for true worship. And that's why we always have a closing song. We're not doing this for an artistic punctuation point at the end of the service. Let's all get up and sing a song. Now get out of here. It's not that. It's now we are responding to God. It's our turn to tell God that we love him based on what we just learned about him. That's why we always do that. And that's what Moses did in this section. Would you pray with me as we close this? And let me just say, as we are closing this, it could be that you don't have a personal relationship with this God who introduced himself to Moses. The God who is full of mercy and grace, who is slow to anger, who abounds in goodness and truth, who loves to forgive people. Maybe you don't have a relationship with him. And I'm going to say, if you would like to change that, you can right now by simply talking to him and giving him your life. You could say something like this. Lord, I give you me. I come before you as I am. I know that I am a sinner. I ask you for forgiveness. I'm sorry for my sin, and I turn from it. I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, and I turn from my past, and I turn to Jesus as my Savior. I want to follow him as my Lord. And Father, I want to thank you as we close this service. For all those who have joined us online, for those who are joining us outside at other campuses, and for those who are feeling a little bit more freedom to gather together. We pray you'd keep us safe. We pray you'd give us wisdom in the days, weeks, and months ahead in dealing with this invisible enemy, this virus. I pray, Father, for loved ones who might be suffering physical ailments, maybe even due to this. I pray you'd heal them and raise them up and give us strength as we serve this incredible God, Yahweh, you that we can talk to so freely and relate with so intimately. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to sing a song to respond to God based on what we just heard about him. Let me just say that if you are watching and you did say yes to Jesus and you prayed that prayer, I want you to text the word SAVED, S-A-V-E-D, to area code 505-509-5433. Text the word SAVED to 505-509-5433. Or if you're on our website right now, right up in the right-hand corner, over there, there's a little button that says Know God. Click it. We'll get in touch with you. Let's worship together.
We hope you enjoyed this special service from Calvary Church. We'd love to know how this message impacted you. Email us at mystory@calvarynm.church. And just a reminder, you can support this ministry with a financial gift at calvarynm.church/give. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Calvary Church.